There's a lot of ways that people try to explain the evil that's in this world. Augustine, for example, essentially tried to talk away the reality of evil, saying that it's just sort of the absence of good. But we live in a world that sort of gives evidence that evil is worse than that. Right? I had the privilege of working as a hospital and a jail chaplain for 5 years. And maybe you've not experienced evil on a real personal level in your home, right up in your face, but there's no sense in minimizing evil in this world. There is evil in this world. Fathers rape their sons. People eat their neighbors. And it's not funny. It's evil. It's wicked. There's wickedness. There's an evil in this world that you might have not seen yet. You might not hear of unless you turn on the television. But it is real, and it hurts. It's painful. And maybe by God's grace, you've grown up in a home in which you've not quite experienced all that on a personal level. But when we talk about the problem of evil, we can't pretend that evil is an illusion. We can't pretend that evil is not real. We can't pretend that evil is not right at our door. People go through pain. Burned from head to toe because evil is in this world. There is death and there is sorrow and there is sickness. And my goal, in a sense, this evening is either to speak to those of you who are questioning and have gone through pain, or to prepare those of you who have not for the day that it comes. Because we live in a world that's saturated by evil. In theology, when we talk about the Bible, especially this topic, we realize that theology is not some theory, not some truth that's just kind of float around in the clouds. It's about real life. It's about things that happen to us and to our neighbors, to our parents. So I don't want to talk about this subject in any sort of hypothetical way. I want to talk about this in a real way of difficult questions that real souls who are hurting are asking. Rebellious souls who are questioning God's goodness. And you may not know what's behind the question when a friend in high school asks you about the problem of evil, but they may be going through something that you just have no concept of. Part of the problem, as we discuss the problem of evil, is that we generally speak about the issue from a worldly point of view, right? It's sin and the world that formulates the problem of evil in the way that it does. How can God allow evil? Right? To answer that question would be to become a fool. Only a fool would answer that question. Because Proverbs 26, verse 5 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly," right? Proverbs 26, 4. "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him yourself," right? That question is formulated in a foolish way. How could God do this? God can do what he wants because he's the judge and he's God and he's good. To question him is foolish. And to answer that question is to become foolish like the person who's asking it. So my goal this evening is to ask 5 biblical questions and ask them in biblical ways to explain to you what the problem of evil is and how God would answer that question. So 5 questions that we're gonna ask tonight and then answer. And my prayer and my hope is that by answering them, we might understand how to trust God's goodness as we address the problem of evil in our own hearts and in the hearts of others. I think oftentimes, especially when we're at school and we go to college or whatever it is, we get on the defensive in this subject. We feel like the world has the upper hand because we are the ones that claiming is God, that God is good, and yet there's so much bad that happens in this world. And so we kind of, what is our answer going to be? We shouldn't be on the defensive. We're the ones with the answers. We're the ones that can explain the reality of the problem of evil. We're the one with God's word that is powerful to explain the issue. So, first question is, what is the problem of evil? What is the problem of evil? And I think you guys know the answer to this question, but I want to sort of just illustrate it for you. I want you to just sort of close your eyes. I'm not going to be some psychologist here. Just close your eyes and imagine, if you're looking in a mirror, imagine what you look like. Just get a good image. You wake up, do your hair. If you're a girl, you do your makeup, whatever. Get ready to go out. What do you look like in the mirror? Maybe not as handsome as you'd like to be, but you look all right. Look all right, right? I mean, you're ready to go out and conquer the world. The problem is, when you're looking in the mirror, all you see is your physical body. All you see is your physical face. You are incapable of seeing yourself. You only see your body. And yourself is the union of two parts, your body and your soul. And you cannot see your soul, therefore you cannot see yourself. You see half of yourself. You can't see the whole you. You don't know what you look like. You know what your body looks like. You don't know what you look like. Right? Essentially, the problem is we are incapable of seeing our soul. It's like it's pitch black. We're looking at a mirror, but it's completely dark. We've never seen ourselves. We're not capable of it. 1 Samuel 16 says, only God sees the heart. Now, here's the problem of evil in a nutshell. You're sitting there looking at the mirror. You think the lights are on, but the lights are off. God flips the switch. God turns the lights on. And for the first time, if God would so will, you could see what you actually look like. The whole you, what you look like. Do you know what you would see in the mirror? You wouldn't see the image that you are accustomed to seeing. What you would see is a cadaver with worms crawling out of your eye sockets. You would see nasty stuff. Maggots rotting in your nose cavity, a snake crawling out of what you call your mouth. Because that is what you are. And I'm not making up that illustration. I am quoting Romans chapter 3. God turns on the light, and this is who we are. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. Not one does good, not even one. Your throat is an open grave. You use your tongue to deceive. The venom of asps, right, snakes, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If God would turn on the light so that we could see who we truly are, if we could see in the mirror that image of what we really look like, that our throats are an open, putrid grave, what would you do? The Bible is very clear what you'd do. You would yell out, kill the lights. Someone turn off the lights, because I would much rather pretend and imagine that I was handsome than see myself for who I actually am. That's John 1, right? Light came into the world, and what did we prefer? We preferred darkness. Why? Because the light revealed who we are. The light revealed the evil that dwells within us. Right? It's a terrible thought. It's an awful thought. We're so evil. Jeremiah 17:9 obviously says that the heart is deceptive. It's deceptive. It convinces us that we're not that evil. And the irony of it is that we're so evil that we blame evil and the consequences of evil on the only person in the universe who's not evil, right? we get mad at the light and we blame him for all the evil. He's not evil. He just showed us for what we truly are. We blame him for death, and he's life. We're so evil we can't even change. Jeremiah 13:23 says, right? I mean, can the leopard change its spots? No, we can't. We have hearts of stone. We're incapable of changing. So if we want to ask ourselves, what is the problem of evil? Right? We look at the problem of evil in the mirror every morning. Right? You are the problem of evil. I am the problem of evil. I mean, that sermon's over. We can go home. I mean, that's real. Biblically speaking, that's a really easy question to answer. What is the problem of evil? You're the problem of evil. I'm the problem of evil. Right? Someone asked me at school, what's the problem of evil? You. The very fact that you're asking that question demonstrates how evil you are. So, the problem of evil is not how can God let so much bad things happen here on this earth to people. The problem of evil is how can God, who is holy and perfect and righteous and just, how could he let us experience anything but fire? Or how is that even possible? God is just. God is holy. God hates evil. God is pure. And yet we who are wicked, we are have these nasty cadavers rotting on the inside. We're breathing. We're living. We're eating. We're having a fiesta. How's that possible? And we're so evil that we really can't, we just don't get how holy God is and how wicked we are. An illustration of this that has helped me. It's a rough one to think about, but consider the most wicked thing you could possibly imagine, the worst thing you could possibly imagine. Imagine, just to fill in the blank, imagine there's a father who's torturing his own child. 5-year-old kid, done nothing to deserve it, and the father's literally cutting him up and torturing him. The most terrible thing you can imagine. Now, I need to explain this entire thought. Please don't take it out of context, but there's a couple of ways we could describe what that child is going through. It's terrible, it's wicked, but there's another word that we would perhaps never apply to that situation that God could. And here's the word. The word is grace. The word is grace. He's like, how could it be grace that child is being tortured? It's grace because any second that we receive something other than burning in the flames of hell is something better than we deserve. And therefore, by definition, it is what? It is grace. It's grace. And I guarantee you, that in the many days of eternity, if that child could choose to leave hell for a day and go back and experience that torture, he'd do it in a second. Because it's nothing compared to what he deserves if he doesn't repent from his sin and doesn't receive salvation. Our sense of justice is so incredibly twisted. You see that we formulate this question in foolish and unbiblical fashion. And so as we progress throughout the night, I want to encourage you, when you think about this question and when you're asked about this question, don't enter into the world's presuppositions and their assumptions about God's justice and what we deserve. Because if you do, you will be a fool like them. Speak to them from the Word of God based on biblical definitions of who God is and who we are and what we deserve. The problem of evil, as I said, is us. We are evil. We'd understand God's holiness, and so we can't even identify the moments when he gives us grace. Everything on this planet is suffering, is going through problems, and the reason is us. Reason is us. Just a silly little illustration of this. Just a short time ago, we had this cute little hamster, and we named him Shmory. My 7-year-old named him Shmory. It's because he was brown on the outsides and white on the inside, the cutest little hamster you've ever seen. And Shmory died, because that's what hamsters do. And so my daughter obviously asked me the question, Daddy, why did Shmory die? And my 5-year-old son, Noah, says, because we disobey. Yeah. This is not a hard question to answer. These are easy questions to answer. The Bible is so clear on this. Why do things die in this world? Because we've disobeyed our Creator. We are the problem of evil. We have caused death and destruction. Why are there earthquakes? Why are there floods? Why are there tornadoes? Why does cancer exist? Why was I born with mutated genes? It's not because some particular sin necessarily, maybe it could have been, maybe some child is born with problems because of the fact that their mom's taking drugs or doing something. But generally speaking, right, our world is full of sin and pain and hurt and suffering. Why? Because it's the consequences of the disobedience of our race. We are the problem of evil. Despite that reality, there's a second question that we need to ask ourselves, and it's this. Who takes responsibility for the evil that happens in this world? Now, you would think, you would hope, that those of us who are evil would take responsibility for our evil. But in reality, we never do. The natural man is incapable of repentance, is incapable of admitting his own sin. He's too arrogant and prideful to do so. And the irony of it all is that the person who takes responsibility for evil in this world is God. And this is perhaps the most important point that I'll make tonight as you think about why you suffer, why others suffer, and why there's evil in this world. The person in the world who takes responsibility for it is God. I'm not saying he does it. I'm saying he's the one who takes responsibility for it. Let's ask ourselves why. And I answer it in a couple of ways. First reason, because he's God. He's God. Isaiah 45:7, God says, I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. That word calamity is the word typically translated evil in the Old Testament. I am Yahweh who does all these things. Yahweh says, I create calamity. Why does a tornado come? Because God creates it. Why does an earthquake come? Because God creates it. That's, again, easy to talk about in theory. It's not easy to talk about when your family died in that earthquake. But God is the one who takes responsibility for the evil that happens in his world. He's God. Second reason, because he's king. You guys know Job. I don't need to explain the whole story to you. You remember in the first chapter, Satan comes up to God's throne and he's roaming about. And Satan doesn't have the idea to tempt Job. God tells Job, God tells Satan, have you considered my servant Job? I bet you can't break him. I'm paraphrasing, of course. And he says, everything he has, you can take from him. Satan goes and he destroys everything that Job has, kills all of his animals, kills his children. And Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. Yahweh gave and Satan took away. No. Yahweh gave and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. And the author of Job knew that we would wonder if Job understood correctly, if Job had gone crazy in his grief and had misspoken. And so God inspires the phrase, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job had it right. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh took his children away. He said, wait. I mean, right? Yahweh said, Satan, everything he has is in your hands. Satan's the one that went and killed them. Satan comes then after not being able to break Job's faith in chapter 2 and afflicts him with this terrible, terrible disease. His wife comes and asks him to curse God. And Job once again says to his wife, you speak as one of those foolish women who would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil from God? Right? Should we receive good from evil and not receive evil from God? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes, we should receive good from evil, good from God, and we should receive evil from God. And again, narrator making sure we understand, Job's not overstepping theologically here. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. God's king. He rules in this universe, and if something takes place here on earth, it's because it happened under his watch and under his care, and so he owns it. He's also sovereign. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Proverbs 16, verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. We can think about what we're going to do. All right, this is an easy verse to preach in church about good things. You have an idea of what you're going to do, and you think, oh, I'm going to go here, I'm going to do these certain things. But then God is the one who plans and establishes every single step you take. Now, that's easy to talk about when we talk about good things. But this verse doesn't apply to good things only. This verse talks about the murderer too. The murderer planned in his heart to go kill someone, and Yahweh established his steps because he's sovereign and in control of absolutely everything that happens in his universe. And finally, God takes responsibility because he's the one who makes the rules. In Romans chapter 9, I'm going to take us back a little bit for some context here. He's talking about Jacob and Esau in verse 11, he says, they were not yet born, had done nothing, either good or bad. But in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, the mom was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So Esau goes to hell. Why? So the question comes up, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Why is it not unjust for God to not save Esau? Why is it not unjust for God to let Esau go to hell? You know why it's not unjust? Because he makes the rules, because he's God. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He says to Pharaoh, verse 17, for this purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. He's God and he has the right to do that. You will say then to me, why does he still find fault then? Who can resist his will? Who could resist God, right? Even if I wanted to plan to do something, right? He's the one establishing my steps. And the answer, God's answer is, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump a vessel, one for honorable use and the other for dishonorable use? God can do what he wants because he's God. Hopefully we're feeling a bit small at this point in the sermon because that's the point. One small note of clarification just to make it clear, I'm not saying that God does evil. There's mystery in God's sovereignty that we cannot understand, that we cannot fathom, and that we cannot solve. Isaiah 10 There's a lot of passages in the Old Testament that talk about this, but Isaiah 10 in particular, God uses an illustration that this country, Assyria, this wicked country, is the rod of his anger. So in the illustration, obviously, God is picking up a rod and he's judging Israel in this case. Sometimes he picks up the rod and judges the nations. The point is that he picks up a rod and he judges, but he's not blaming the evil on the rod, because who wields the rod? He does. God does. So it makes no sense to say, just to say the rod did it. The rod's being wielded by someone, and that is God. And at the same time, there's mystery there, because God is not actually the one doing the evil. Right? God didn't physically go kill Job's children, Satan did. God takes responsibility for it because he's sovereign, but he never involves himself directly in it. And there's mystery there. There are things that we do not understand there. Right? There's mystery in what we call in theology causation, secondary causation, that we cannot understand. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things are for the Lord. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible that we can never understand. The Trinity, the person of Christ, God's sovereignty is one of those things that we just cannot understand. And one of the illustrations of this, perhaps the most clear, is the reality that Isaiah 53:10 says very clearly that it was Yahweh's will to crush Jesus. Right? Who killed Jesus? Right? Our pastor MacArthur is famous for this topic. Right? Who killed Jesus? The answer is God did. God killed Jesus. But the mystery that we cannot understand is that God killed Jesus in such a way in that only the Romans and the Jews were found guilty for it, and he remained completely innocent. Now, that's something that I can't understand. Because to me, the person who hires the hitman is just as guilty as the hitman. So there's mystery in the way that God runs his universe. There's mystery because it seems wrong to our sense of justice. It seems wrong to us that, right, if I do something bad, it's all my fault. And if I do something good, it's all God's doing. Right? Philippians 2 says that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who works in us both the will and the do, the working. Right? So if I lie, that's all on me. All the guilt is with me. God is sovereign over that. God is using that, but he's not to blame in any way. If I pray, none of that's on me. Right? Because the reason I prayed is because God gave me the desire to pray. Then he gave me the ability to pray. Before the foundation of the world, he prepared those good works that I might walk in them. All the glory is his. So there's mystery there. There's mystery that's not going to be solved in our minds until eternity. We see now in part, then we'll understand fully. But I want to encourage you, if there's anything that as a young Christian you need to understand, it is to rejoice and revel in God's mystery. Right, you start to study the Bible and you start to think you got a lot of it figured out, and you don't. Every page there's mystery. God is mightily greater than our capacity to understand him. If you could understand God's sovereignty, if you could understand why he ordained a universe that contained evil, then you would be as smart as God. And that would be a world in which I would not want to live. And neither would you. Because you don't have the wisdom to run this universe. Only God does. So humble yourself before him and trust that he's God and he knows what he's doing. Now, let me try quickly. That was all kind of an introduction. I got about 10 minutes left. Let me try quickly to answer the problem of evil on two fronts with three questions that I have left. Basically, it's, how do I deal with the questions that I have internally about God's goodness and why God allows evil and pain in my life, and then how do I relate to non-believers who are in the same situation. I want to emphasize one more time, as much as I can, I'm not solving the mystery here. I'm not answering the question fully, because God never answers the question fully in the scriptures. The only thing that we can know about God's plan is what he tells us in the Bible. The rest we trust him on. So he gives us some hints. He gives us some idea about why it is the way it is, but he has no obligation to tell us everything, and we have no right to ask it from him. First, essential sort of general reason why there is evil in this world. We must understand that there is evil in this world because it's best that way. Now, that's a really tough, tough reality to wrap our minds around, right? It's tough to think about the fact that God put my son's leg on backwards for reasons that I don't know why he did that. Yeah, no idea. Doctors said never seen it before in their lives. Like, his knee bends the wrong way. That's weird. That's not normal. Why did he do that? Because it's best that way. It's best that way. If it's not best that way, God is a fool, right? If the world in which it's going and where it's heading, if the end of all time doesn't result in the best possible solution for God, then he messed this whole thing up, right? If evil does not abound to the glory of God, then God messed the thing up. And that is not a biblical possibility. The world as it is the absolute best way that it could possibly be, or God is not all wise. Do we get that? Not a lot of nodding of heads. I hope you get that. I pray you get that. You don't like your life maybe right now. There's things you would change. You're wrong if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you're right. You messed it up and it's going to end worse. But if you're a believer, if you're a child of God, the way that God is leading your life is the best possible way that he could, and you will thank him when you get to heaven and you understand why he did it. That is the most biblically saturated concept that you could understand. Everything that God does in the life of a believer is for their good. So let's just see a few of the sort of theological reasons behind that. One, Romans 9, where we just were. There's a lot of passages to talk about, but Romans 9, since we were just there, talks about the fact that evil, and in particular, evil people, reveal God's nature. Romans 9:21 says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory." So there's a concept there. And the concept is that God has created people. There's two groups of people in mind here. Some that choose themselves to go to hell and some that God saves. And both of those groups God created for a purpose and with a specific desire, and it was to put his perfections, his attributes on display. So when we talk about those who will choose to go to hell, those people exist because God will be able to put on display his wrath and his power and his justice in a way that he could not do if they did not exist. In the same way in which if we were not sinners, if we were not evil, and he had not redeemed us from that is, if everyone had just obeyed like robots and never disobeyed and never needed God's forgiveness, then we would have never seen God's forgiveness. We would have never experienced God's grace. We've never experienced God's mercy. Why is that important? It's important because the Bible affirms absolutely that God withholds no good thing from believers. That means categorically, everything that happens, the bad that happens to us, is good. What is good? What is good for the believer? What is good, the definition of good for you if you're a Christian, is this. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And you sit there and you say, well, no. There's some things that are happening to me that are not good, that hurt, that are painful. Well, you got to continue reading the verse. It's good for a certain purpose. And what's the purpose? The purpose is that they were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So God defines for us as Christians what good is. Good is to be conformed to the image of Jesus. That's good. That's good. The promise of Romans 8:28 is that God is doing absolutely everything in your life to transform you into the image of Jesus. What is Jesus like? Is Jesus forgiving? I am so used to preaching to Latinos. Come on. Is Jesus forgiving?
Yes.
Okay, he's forgiving. So if we're going to be transformed, sorry, I wasn't. God, help me, ayuda, hermanos. If we're to be transformed into an image that we never see or experience, that can't happen, right? So part of what God is doing in our lives and in this universe is revealing every single one of his perfections to us so that after beholding them, he can transform us into that image. That is what good is. And there's so many verses to talk about this, we can't speak about all of them, but discipline is obviously something that hurts. Why does God discipline us? For our good, what is good, that we share in his holiness, that we become like him, that we become like his son. James 1, oftentimes taken out of context, people blaming God for their temptations. That's not the case. We're tempted by our own evil desires. But then he says this, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God. All right, you can't blame God for suffering that you're going through, some trial that you're going through, because the only kind of thing that the Father gives to his children are good gifts and perfect gifts, and you should rejoice in them, James 1, 2, and following, because what? Because they're producing something in you. They're transforming you into the image of his son. So this is the question to which the problem of evil speaks to us. Wouldn't you rather embrace temporal pain to become more like Jesus forever? And most of our answers, most of us would answer no. In reality, in experience, the way we live our lives, our answer is no. Our answer says, I'd rather not experience pain. Frankly, I'd rather not have to go through difficult things. I'd rather never be disciplined. I'd rather do what I want. We're like a sculpture. And God's molding us into the image of his son, and we have this big, massive rock on our shoulder that does not belong, that does not correspond to the image of Christ. And it's not going to come off with a sponge, right? You need a chisel and a hammer to get that off, and to get it off, it's going to hurt. And the question is, are you going to pray that God does that for you? Are you going to pray that God removes that, knowing that it's going to hurt, because you'd rather be like his son? Okay. I'm going to have to fly here. Real quick. How to respond to evil in us. hopefully you captured the overall general idea there. Why does evil exist in the world? It exists because that's what's best for God and that's what's best for us. Right? Why is it best for us that evil's in this world? Because if there were no evil in this world, God could have never forgiven us and showed us mercy and grace. And if he'd never forgiven us and shown us mercy and grace, we would never become merciful and gracious and forgiving. And it's much better to be like that for all eternity. Yes? No? Maybe so. Amen. Así es, hermano. Okay. Just got all the sombreros, I mean. How to respond to evil within us? Obviously, repent and seek to be sanctified, right? Pray to God. Pray that he would transform you into the image of his son, even if that requires evil, suffering, and pain. If you actually want to be like Jesus, that is a prayer you will pray. And then joyfully accept discipline. Right? Only the foolish child screams at his dad when he's pulling him off the street. It's just foolish. It's foolish to not joyfully accept discipline because it assumes that God's the fool, that God doesn't know what he's doing and he's not doing it for our best good. I think this is the point that Josh wanted me to talk about, and I didn't really get there. So let me just show them all here. And then we'll get there. How do we respond to others? Teachers, college professors. I flunked English 3 times at a secular university from foolish professors. And maybe I didn't evangelize them in the classroom the way that I should have. But you will be faced with foolish people who criticize God's goodness. How to respond? First of all, recognize that you are not to answer them according to their folly, Proverbs 26. Second of all, don't assume their presuppositions. They claim that they don't believe in God, and that is false. Romans 1 and 18 and following is so clear. What can be known about God is plain to them, right? Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. It's not that they don't know God. They do know God. They just hate him. Right. Revelation 6, it's funny. Not funny, it's terrible. At the end of times in the tribulation, people finally get that the Lamb is on the throne. And they see him. And they know that it's God. And we would think that men would sort of bow down and worship him. But they don't. They hate him even more. And the reality is that you're walking around in high school and you have friends that are unbelievers. And here's the problem. You think they're just really close. You think they're similar to a believer. You think if you could just present the truth to them in a convincing way, if they ask you about the problem of evil and you could just give them a really good argument, that they would come to faith. You just don't get how wicked we are, right? Men are cadavers, Ephesians 2, dead in our trespasses and sins. And men cannot be convinced of the truth, right? This parable at the end of Luke chapter 16, right? This guy who's suffering in a story that Jesus has made up in this parable, he thinks if God would raise someone from the dead, that his brothers then would see that miracle and they would come to faith. And Jesus says, no. Some miracle is not going to convince anyone. Probably the clearest illustration of this is the reality that you read the Gospels. How many thousands of people did Jesus heal? How many thousands of people did Jesus feed? I mean, tens of thousands of people that were lame, could not walk, and Jesus heals them. And they're crying out, Hosanna, and they're praising him. And then what do? They crucify him, right? And so you're at school, and you're talking to your friend who's an unbeliever, and you think that he's okay with Jesus because he's not openly screaming. And the problem is, and this is the reality of the situation, the problem is you are not light to your friends at school. And so they don't hate the Jesus that you claim to love. Because if you actually were light, they wouldn't want to be your friends. Because men love darkness, they don't love light. Because if there was light, they would see who they were. And they'd hate you because they hate Jesus. At the same time, obviously, God, even though men crucified his son, desires to save them and commands us to lovingly correct them with all gentleness. So, end of sermon. The problem is evil is us, and the answer to the problem of evil is the gospel. Because it alone has the power to change the heart of men to eradicate evil in this world. The gospel is the power of God to save. The gospel removes the guilt of evil. There's no longer any condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The gospel removes the power of evil. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And the gospel will save us from the presence of evil because in heaven there will be no more evil. And let me end with this as a point of hope. In heaven, it's not that, and sometimes we have this idea in our minds, that in heaven, we're going to return to sort of the state that Adam was in before he sinned, that heaven will be like the Garden of Eden. If heaven is like the Garden of Eden, then evil makes no sense. Right? Because it's just returned us to where we were. That is not the promise of the scriptures. The promise of the scriptures is that evil having come into the world will create in us something that surpasses what Adam had in the garden. Adam was not as much like Christ in Genesis 2 as Josiah will be like in eternity. Why? Because I sinned, I deserve judgment, and God saved me through his son, Jesus Christ. That is the problem of evil. That is the answer to the problem of evil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your perfect plan. We confess that there's so much about what you do that we do not understand. And so we pray that you would give us great wisdom, that you would give us great humility, and that you would give us joy, a supernatural joy to rejoice in everything that you do in our lives, to trust that you are good, and that you are doing what you do for good purposes. We thank you for your plan. We thank you for our pain, because we know you're using it to sanctify us and transform us and change us into the image of your son, and that is what we long for if we are your children. I pray for those of us here who perhaps have little understanding of what I'm talking about because their desire to be like Jesus is so minimal that it makes no sense to embrace pain to become like him. I pray that you would save and transform us by your gospel, that we might be light in this world, that we might condemn and rebuke the darkness and go out into this world with a message of hope, that though there is evil in this world, evil has been conquered by the Lamb. And when we repent and believe in him, we too can have victory through him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.